Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle or a prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are in the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. May God bless the reading of his word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Appreciate Sabrina leading us this morning as we have focused on the theme of the goodness of God. Psalm 34, verse 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. The Lord is good. Taste and see, experience the goodness of God. So no wonder Nahum chapter 1 seems so distasteful. The Lord is good. A refuge for those in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. One of my very favorite Bible verses is found in Nahum chapter 1. But we've also read that our God is full of wrath and vengeance. As we talked last week, we considered that the judgment of God for many people is very offensive. The notion of judging God concerns many people. In fact, maybe you're here this morning and you're going, not only do I find the idea of wrath and vengeance coming from God offensive, I find it just a bit embarrassing. In 2016, what kind of credibility do we have to believe in a God who can be vengeful and can be full of wrath? The goodness of God, the wrath of God. Maybe you're here today going, if I have a choice, I'll go for the good God. I'll let others, like Nahum, have a God of vengeance and wrath. It seems like these character traits are contradictory. Could they ever be complementary? And maybe for some of you today, you find what is said in Nahum chapter 1 very confusing. Yes, the Lord is good. His goodness made up of his mercy, his grace. He cares for us, and as we've sung over and over this morning, our God loves us, for God so loved the world. But what about the problem of evil? What do we do with the dilemma of wickedness and injustice. We began our series on the Minor Prophets with Hosea, and indeed Hosea does talk about judgment. It does talk about punishment, but it's really well balanced with an emphasis on repentance and restoration. Great little book, one of the very first in our order of Minor Prophets. Last week we were very ambitious and we looked at Joel. A lot of feedback. I appreciate all kinds of comments and phone calls over the week. We tackled the Day of the Lord. We went through the three chapters of Joel, and we saw there that our God is a judging God. We looked at the Day of the Lord and all of its implications. And some of you maybe are at the point of going, oh, I'm looking now for a little break, a lot of judgment. But we're doing MP7. And in fact, many would argue today that Nahum has much more in it around the judgment, the wrath, and vengeance of God. Most commentators, even evangelical commentators, would say that Nahum begins with what is called a hymn of hate. What do you do with that? A hymn of hate. I read someone, I do not believe an evangelical scholar, but he has written, Nahum was a bloodthirsty, narrow-minded patriot, obsessed with fanatical tendencies. And those of you who have German background might say, in Nahum we see a fair bit of what's called Schadenfreude, which the Germans love, of course, to cluster words together. And Schadenfreude means taking pleasure in the misfortune of others. As you would go through Nahum, and those of you who read it this past week may have had that feeling. You know, this is difficult. We've talked before from this platform about what we call the imprecatory psalms. What do you do with those? What do you do with the passage in Psalm 37 where the psalmist says, Lord, I'd like you to take the children of the Babylonians and bash their heads against the stones and rocks. Not an easy passage of scripture to deal with. Some have called Nahum the imprecatory prophet. I know many of you may say, well, John, you need to understand there's a difference. There's the Old Testament God, and there is the New Testament Jesus. Or some would go, well, even if, John, you're going to argue, which I would, that our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's more in the New Testament judgment and wrath in places than we even would find in the Old Testament. Some would argue, well, it's the teaching parts of the New Testament, the epistles. Paul, I guess, had a lot of bad days, or Peter was like that as well. But if you were to look at the teachings of Jesus, you would see a fair bit about judgment and the judgment to come. And in all of this, you still have to deal with the problem of wickedness and evil. I'm going to follow my notes carefully here because I'm going to pose some questions to you, and it will require on a Sunday morning in the summer maybe more thinking than you came prepared to do today, but follow my train of thought as I ask you these questions. How do we make sense of the goodness of God, which is a wonderful theme in Scripture and was the theme in our songs today? So how do you make sense of the goodness of God in relation to the problem of evil? Big question. A question that theologians have wrestled with for years. It's an important question for you and me today. Follow this question. Can God be good if he is not against evil and wickedness? especially directed to those who are brutal, who are tyrants, who are bullies, who are barbaric, who are violent, who are vile, who are cruel. Let's reverse this a bit. How can a passive, soft God fulfill the blessings of Nahum 1 and 7? That's a loaded question. Are the innocent to suffer endlessly while the guilty get away with atrocities forever? Where does God fit in when evil seems to be overwhelming the good? Is God really sovereign? Is God in control? Can he do anything about evil, wickedness, or oppression? Where is justice? Where is hope for the oppressed? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. The Humpty Dumpty of the Old Testament are the Ninevites, the people of Assyria. I would call the Ninevites, these Assyrians, rats. It's an acrostic I came up with. Rats. Stands for radical Assyrian terrorists. A rat. A radical Assyrian terrorist. Now I know, because I've talked with many of you, that there are a few of us today who listened, watched, or observed the Republican convention last week. And some of you are gearing up to watch the Democratic convention this week. And if I was to open up and ask for your viewpoint and opinions and what you think of Donald Trump, what do you think of Hillary Clinton, well, we could be here for the rest of the day. And my guess is there's quite a few opinions, even for those of us who are Canadians. I am blessed because I have lots of friends who lean to the left. And on Facebook and other social media, they keep me informed. I also have many friends who lean to the right, and they keep me informed on social media and are very quick to share their perspective or opinion. Breathe easy, be relieved, or maybe you will be anxious because of it. Years and years ago, I made a pledge that I would never use a platform or a pulpit to be political. So you can guess my persuasions, but I believe the ultimate solution to all that's going on in the world is spiritual, not political or economical. I had a couple of amens. A couple of you going, John, that's naive, but that's okay. We're getting more into opinion than I wanted to. But if you were listening to a couple of the addresses last week, and I anticipate that you'll hear the same on the Democratic side this coming week, you know that in the United States of America, safety and security are major concerns. Major concerns. And some would argue, as they should be in Canada. Look what happened in Germany. Was that Friday? Look what happened in France. In fact, I just heard a few minutes ago that Rick, Karen, Adam, and their kids were actually possibly going to be in Nice, France the night of that attack. And if that doesn't make you take notice and make you sit up on the edge of your chair, I don't know what will. We are living in a day where our very safety and security is being threatened. The threat of terrorism is not an archaic Old Testament idea. It's very, very relevant today. Wickedness and evil are not restricted or the monopoly of the Assyrians in the Old Testament. And through human history, we've seen disturbing examples of it. I mean, it was not that long ago that we had the rise of the Nazi Party in Germany. We need to be concerned about these kinds of issues. So I believe my big idea this morning is not just kind of an intriguing theological matter that's way out there at arm's length, but it's incredibly relevant to you and me today. How should we understand the goodness of God in relation to the problem of evil? And I want us to look at some insights from Nahum that will comfort those of us who are threatened by any kind of evil or wickedness. Because God in Nahum deals with those who are oppressed. And I believe that there are lessons in Nahum that are transcultural, that apply to those who oppress and those who are oppressed. If we could stay till 4 o'clock this afternoon, well, we would interfere with Josh and the ball hockey gang. There's a big golf tournament going on this afternoon, and maybe the Canadian amateur will pull it out, although he's paired with a fellow who is an outstanding Christian golfer, so some of us will be conflicted as we watch that tournament this afternoon. And some of you have lunch, more important matters than sports, and I don't want to interfere with that. So we're going to focus primarily on Nahum chapter 1. I do hope to give you a pretty good summary, brief as it may be, of Nahum chapter 2 and 3. Have you been tracking along and reading as I've asked? Great. Some of you have shared that. Some of you, oh, how I wish you were my students instead of those I'm pastoring, because I had a reputation at the college of keeping on top of people when it came to their homework and assignments. Hosea, Joel, Nahum, if you haven't read them, your homework for this week. And in 2 weeks' time, we're going to be dealing with Habakkuk. Find it first, and then read it. So Nahum chapter 1, and if you've got your Bible, I'd ask you to turn to Nahum chapter 1. It's on the screen behind me, and we're going to do a walkthrough of Nahum chapter 1. Trying to deal with what is seen by many as one of the most complex theological issues, the goodness of God, as it relates to the problem of evil and wickedness. Now, there are two background assumptions that Nahum made as he wrote his prophetic words that came from the Lord. I believe that Nahum would have written this prophetic book somewhere between 650 and 623 B.C. He is writing from the southern kingdom. I think there's many evidences of that, though we don't know where Elkosh is. And he would be writing from the southern kingdom Judaic or Judean perspective. So here are the two key assumptions. The first assumption has to do with the wickedness and the oppression of the Ninevites, Nineveh being in Assyria. Now today, if you were to say, where is Nineveh? Interesting, it does not exist any longer. It would have been in Nahum's time, in what is present-day Iraq, just off of the Tigris River, about 400 kilometers from Baghdad. Anybody been to Baghdad? Okay, so that's just a piece of trivia. If you're going to Baghdad, let me know. I think that's going to be very interesting. But that's where it would be today. What we know from not just biblical, but extra-biblical evidence is that it was a great, in fact, it said it was an exceedingly great ancient city. It was founded by Nimrod. Remember Nimrod? That's just not a nasty name you should call somebody you don't like. You're a Nimrod. Nimrod was the son of Cush and would have been related to Noah. So this is one of Noah's grandsons who founded the city of Nineveh. You can read of that in Genesis chapter 10. So this really is an ancient city. So a great, large city, but had a reputation for evil and wickedness, known as a dreaded oppressor. In fact, Nahum's prophecy, those of you who read it will know that it ends with the verse at the end of chapter 3 that asks the question, who has not felt your endless cruelty? That's how it ends, the prophecy of Nahum. So Nahum identifies the fact that this was the reputation that the Assyrians had. And they reigned for a long time. You know about the reigns of Alexander the Great and other great ancient leaders. But from around 800 to 600 BC, the Assyrians dominated that part of the world. In fact, one of their ancient rulers called himself the king of the world. There was no shortage of pride and arrogance. Idolatry was dominant in Nineveh. I would venture to say that Noah would have been disgusted if he had known what would happen in that city. When we look at the oppression, we look at 732. They brutally took over the northern kingdom. You remember, northern kingdom was called Israel. Southern kingdom called Judah, collectively known as Israel. 722, they took over Samaria, which at that time was connected with the northern kingdom. In 663, the Assyrians even moved right into another power of the time, Egypt. There's a reference to Thebe in chapter 3 of Nahum, and that was another conquest. So they just kept going on and on and on. At the time Nahum wrote, I believe that the people of Judah were being heavily taxed. It was kind of like a protection tax. We won't invade you if you pay this excessive amount to us. But all evidence is that the Assyrians were on the brink of invading and conquering Judah. But likely the reputation they had the most was in the area of brutality and ruthlessness. In fact, I have to really modify some of the things I'm going to tell you because, frankly, some of them are R-rated, disgusting, and truly vile. And this isn't just stuff that we pick up from the Old Testament. So you might think, well, there's a bias here. Actually, this is what we pick up from ancient history and those who would have been connected to Assyrian and Babylonian history. So they were known to behead their enemies and would have parades around the city of Nineveh. They would have big stakes, and they would have on these stakes the heads of their enemies. They would skin their enemies. Sometimes they were dead. Often they were alive. They would burn their enemies, but they particularly liked mutilating and torturing their enemies. One of the milder statements I could come up with from one of their kings, he boasts, I pierced my enemy's chin with my dagger through his jaw. And through his jaw, I passed a rope, I put a dog chain on him, and made him occupy a kennel. Now, you don't need to dwell on these kind of details. I don't want that to spoil the rest of your day. And those of you I know who are very insensitive to this kind of thing, I want to apologize on one hand, but I've got to give you a sense of background, of what the context is for Nahum chapter 1. But to make it even more intriguing, not only do you have the wickedness of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, you have what I call the Jonah factor. And those of you who have any knowledge of the Old Testament likely are wondering, where does Jonah fit? Didn't he visit Nineveh? Well, yes, he did, about 75 years before Nahum wrote his prophecy. And do you remember in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that Nineveh was a great city. In fact, the Hebrew there would likely best translate an exceedingly great city. But also, right at the start of Jonah, we're told that it was a very wicked city. In fact, what's intriguing to me is you've got Jonah. Jonah was not a novice prophet. He was not a second-rate prophet. In fact, he was highly regarded in terms of being a prophet in Israel at that time. And here he is told by God to go to Nineveh and to preach repentance. You know the story. I'll paraphrase it. Jonah said, God, you have got to be kidding. The Ninevites, they're wicked. They're vile. They don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve grace. They don't deserve a second chance. And so, you know, Jonah ran the other way. Jonah did not fear that he was going to be a failure. Jonah feared that he would be a success, that people would respond to the message of repentance. And he was right. The people responded and repented. And what I find fascinating was that Jonah was ticked. He was angry with the Ninevites. He was angry with God. And I would venture to say, if I can, that if we were left to deal with evil and wickedness, we might be harsher than even a God who is holy, righteous, and just. So obviously, we know that the people of Nineveh, it didn't stick. Remember last week we looked at this important principle that God judges, and we could call that discipline in terms of leading to repentance. But there comes a time of what we might call final or ultimate judgment. And at that point, there's no return. So you get that. You understand that. I sure hope and pray you understand. Did Nineveh have a chance to repent? Absolutely. Did God demonstrate exceedingly great patience and long-suffering with the people of Nineveh? You better believe it. But they turned back to their evil ways, and historians say they were even worse after Jonah had visited Nineveh. So these two assumptions are vital. You will not appreciate the real meaning of Nahum if you disregard these two fundamental assumptions. First of all, that Nineveh, Assyria, incredibly wicked and evil, and that God had sent Jonah to Nineveh in hopes that there would be repentance and restoration. Well, let's walk through Nahum chapter 1. It says it's a prophecy. Some of you will have in your Bible an oracle, which means it's a kind of a burden that is placed on Nineveh. Now, here's something that's interesting. Nineveh is mentioned here. A couple of other places in Nahum, in the Hebrew text, a lot of our modern translations insert the name Nineveh in several places where it's not in the Hebrew text. Contextually, I would agree with what the NIV and other translations are doing. But I wonder, a little bit of sanctified speculation, if in fact the intention of Nahum is that, yes, there's a particular message here to the Ninevites and their evil rulers, but there's a transcultural message that goes to anyone who oppresses, anyone who is wicked, anyone who is evil, especially towards those who are innocent. I've already mentioned to you that it's a vision, a prophecy, the word of the Lord. It comes to Nahum, whose name, by the way, means comfort. Isn't that interesting? God chooses a prophet whose very name means comfort. I don't know where Alkosh is. I'm assuming it was somewhere in Judah. And to this day, we're not sure, but it does say he was an Alkoshite. The only things we really hear of Nahum and Alkosh is here in Nahum 1 and 1. So you roll up your sleeves, and the first things you read are, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God who takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. God is jealous. And we often see jealousy as a very negative virtue. We say, oh, she's so jealous. He really struggles with envy. But actually in Scripture, jealousy is portrayed as a positive ideal. God is jealous for his name. He is jealous for his reputation. God is jealous when it comes to his possessions. And God is particularly jealous when it comes to his people. So when I do premarital counseling and someone might say, I wrestle with jealousy when it comes to my future partner, that's not always a bad thing. In fact, sometimes it's a catalyst when it comes to the covenant of marriage. Is the idea of God being jealous only an Old Testament phenomenon? No. 1 Corinthians and many other places in the New Testament, we read of the jealousy of God. Vengeance in Nahum 1 is mentioned three times. What's interesting, if you study the root meaning of vengeance, it is always tied to the idea of justice. And Scripture presents this notion that without vengeance, there is no justice. And indeed, in Romans and in 1 Peter, we read much of the vengeance of God. You can't read through the first three chapters of Romans without that sense of God being a God of vengeance. And what about wrath? Now, there is a word that many of us find difficult. It shows up 513 times in the Old Testament, so I don't think this was a slip-up by Nahum referring to the wrath of God. Again, in Romans 1-3 and Hebrews, in other places, we see much said about the wrath of God. But keep in mind that there at the beginning of verse 3 just almost seems to be, whoa, that caught me off guard. The Lord is slow to anger. So wrath, in its fundamental meaning, means righteous indignation. It is not, there's several Greek words for wrath that deal with kind of that uncontrollable, impulsive anger, but there's other words that are tied in with God's anger, which is sustained, which is reasonable, which is not impulsive, is not kind of a losing instantly of one's temper. This is something that is much more settled, and we're told that God is slow to anger. In fact, I wonder if Nahum, who would be very familiar, as with the people of Judah, with the Psalms and other places, know that usually when it says God is slow to anger, it very quickly then mentions that God is full of mercy and compassion. And maybe it could even be here an assumption on Nahum's part. So you see that jealousy, vengeance, and wrath, kind of on their own, which seem dark and very negative, but in the context of Nahum's experience, and in light of some of the questions I asked, are very relevant and very practical. We would be highly offended if God did not deal with sin, and if God didn't come to the rescue of those who are being oppressed. I've often used the example, I'll use it again. If after this service, one of our little children are heading through the foyer, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I just go and belt that child, I would hope that some of you here today would want to see that situation dealt with. You'd likely say, John, you need some intense counseling. And some of you might say, I'm not sure, John, if you're even fit to pastor here at Byron Community Church. We have standards, don't we? We have expectations when it comes to wickedness and sin. And as I said, if God is passive or soft, then what do you do with the problem of evil and wickedness? And let's not be naive and say, well, if we just pretend it's not there, it will go away. And indeed, in our world today, that has become a real problem in terms of identifying our enemy and being very clear on an approach in that way. But can I take it one step further for our sake today? And I've really been focused on the oppressor, the people like Ninevites who will be wicked and evil. It's interesting. I did a little study the other day on wrath. Really good to lift up your spirits to do a study on the wrath of God, but I spent a couple of hours one afternoon this past week and just basically went through scriptures and just a couple of quick observations. If we believe, as I do, that Job is the first book written that's in the Bible, so we're not talking here about chronology, but we're talking about the earliest book written. In Job, we find the first mention of the wrath of God. And you know what? It's in connection with the friends of Job. Now, personally, I don't think they were all that wicked or evil to him. So why was God so upset? Well, God was ticked. He was upset. He had great wrath to these friends because they took Job's situation and trivialized it and tried to explain it where it really could not be explained. They said, Job, the reason you're going through this is you must be a really terrible, awful sinner. And we get the hint, don't we, when we read through Job, that there's something going on behind the scenes. So let me just say this, that I have approached the topic this morning with great humility. Because I would never want to take something that is complex and difficult and so simplify it that God says, John, I am upset with you. It's way more difficult than you're making it to be. So interesting, isn't it, that God's wrath was displayed to the friends of Job, which is also good counsel for those of us who are glib when it comes to what we say to people going through pain or suffering. You know, Job's friends, the best thing they did was just being there and saying nothing. And then if you're going chronologically, it's in Exodus, and God displays his wrath to those who do not care for the widows and the orphans. Boy, did that get my attention. I think of God pouring out his wrath on really, really wicked and evil people, and he does. But God is upset. He's ticked when we aren't caring for the widows, the orphans, the poor, and the needy. And oh, by the way, that's just not a random statement in Exodus. It comes up again in Deuteronomy, and I'll show you in a few minutes that it permeates through the Old and the New Testament, what we do for those who are poor and those who are needy. I spent a lot of time on chapter 1, verse 2, because it really does lay the foundation for the rest of Nahum. We ask the question, is God sovereign? Is he in control? And you see in the verses here about there at the end of verse 3, that God displays his power, his sovereignty, his ability to do something by the way he rules in nature. And so we see this illustrated to us. Interesting, if you look at these descriptions in Nahum 1, what we know from history of the destruction of Nineveh, God actually used creation. He used the storms. He used floods. He used fire to destroy the Ninevites. And we come then to the questions that are in verse 6, if you just go to the next slide, Kirsten. These questions that are intended to inspire confidence in those who are oppressed, maybe a warning to the oppressor. Who can withstand God's indignation Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. And that transitions, of course, into Nahum 1, verse 7. I bet you I'm not the only one who would say it's one of our favorite verses, one of my go-to verses. It's a verse that I have found has been a stronghold to me in difficult times. The Lord is good. He is a refuge in times of trouble. He does care for those who trust in him. Now, I would argue context, or as a realtor would say, location, location, location. So I hope you love Nahum 1 and 7. I hope weeks and months to follow you're going to go, yeah, but I remember the context. In light of evil and wickedness surrounding us, in light of the possibility of the threat of oppression or violence, I need to be mindful that these are loaded words. He is a refuge in times of trouble. And maybe we will need to rely on these statements in the future. I hope not. But it's not out of the realm of possibility. And then a great particular but a general statement. He cares for those who trust in him. To me, we're left with a choice. Will I reject God, go my own way, and do my own thing? Or will I choose to be under the umbrella of the care and the love and the passion of God? Kirsten, if we could go forward, just sensitivity to time. Just want to read these verses to you. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he's talking about the Ninevites, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They're going to be entangled among thorns, drunk from their wine, consumed like dry stubble. And all these things, actually these prophetic predictions, come into play in the destruction of Nineveh in 612 BC. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth. Is this a particular person? Some think it was Sennacherib. Maybe you know of his story in 1 Kings, Sennacherib and Hezekiah. I think there's a very good possibility. It could intend to be a more general statement. But the idea of plotting evil against the Lord. And here's something we need to keep in mind, that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, you could talk about their enemy were the people of Israel, people of Judah, the Egyptians. But God is taking it personally. He's saying, you're plotting, you're doing evil, and it's against me. In fact, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, one of the great statements that is repeated is God saying to the Ninevites, I am against you. Isn't kind of a contrast? We sang in one of our songs today, if God is for us, who can be against us? But isn't it a terrible thought that God would say to some people, I'm against you. You're my enemy. What a tragic, tragic statement. And devises wicked plans or counsels in wickedness. And again, we see this description of the Ninevites. I do need to move on to the last section. This is now directed to the people of Judah. This is what the Lord says. Although the Syrians have allies, they're numerous, they will be destroyed. They're going to pass away. They're going to be mowed down. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. I wish I could just... It's running late, isn't it? I'd love to just glide over that statement. What do you do with that? God seems to infer that, though he is against the Assyrians, he used the Assyrians to discipline the people of Israel and Judah. So you know where this is going. Likely one of the questions I get asked most frequently, way back to the early 2000s, was, you know, did God use 9/11 to get the attention of America? Before that, did God send along the disease known as AIDS to make a statement about those in a lifestyle that he does not agree with? How do you interpret what happened in Germany, what happened in France? I need to tell you, I'm really, 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 is that enough reallys? Cautious when it comes to this kind of question and this line of thinking. Again, I refer to Job's friends. We tried to figure that all out and frankly blew it. You remember the story of the disciples bringing a blind man to Jesus and asking the question, so Jesus, who sinned? This guy or his parents? And Jesus said, you got it all wrong. This has nothing to do with who sinned. It's a matter of me having opportunity to display and express my glory. This whole matter of what we call the rod of affliction is difficult and complex, but guess what? It gets dealt with directly in Habakkuk. Wait a second. What did I say about Habakkuk? 2 weeks from now. I got my work cut out, don't I? Because actually it's the second complaint in Habakkuk chapter 1. If that doesn't inspire you to read through it, and boy, do they let God have it. How could you use like the Babylonians or the Assyrians to mete out judgment? So we'll deal with it, but not today. We'll deal with that complex matter in a couple of weeks' time. So there's the message to the Ninevites. And God says to the people of Judah, I'm now going to break the yoke from your neck, tear your shackles away. You've been oppressed, but now you're going to experience great freedom. This is for the people of Nineveh. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. I don't know if the Ninevites ever read this, but the intent was this was a message for all oppressors. You're going to have no descendants to bear your name. That was tragic in Old Testament times. I'm going to destroy your images and idols that are in the temples of your gods. I will prepare a grave. You're going to be no more, for you are a vile, vile, vile people. If we were to go through chapter 2 and 3, what we would discover is that these particular predictions all come to play. In fact, chapter 2 and 3, if you're ever looking for examples in the Bible of prophecy fulfilled, look at chapter 2 and 3. We have the evidence from ancient history to support some very particular things that Nahum says. How would he have known the kind of details that are described in chapter 2 and 3? My only answer is it was a vision from God. It was a message from God. And remarkable to see how we have that proof of fulfilled scripture. Let's just look at the last verse in chapter 1, Karsten. So you have a message to the Ninevites, a message to Judah, and then you have this triumphant statement. Particularly for those who are oppressed. Look, there on the mountains. The people of Judah were looking to the mountains to see the Assyrians coming to destroy them. But now, Nahum says, look to the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Isn't it interesting? This line of thought that we also find in Isaiah, to me, is very definitely prefiguring our Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately is the one who destroys the devil, death, evil, wickedness. He secures the victory on the basis of what he did on the cross. And so for those of us who go, where's the world headed? What's it going to be like? Should we be concerned in a temporal way with safety and security? Absolutely. That's common sense. But deep down, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to place our confidence in the one who is the Prince of Peace. I have read ahead. And I got to tell you that we are going to spend eternity in an environment where there is no wickedness or evil. Amen? We're going to be spending eternity in an environment where there's no pain. Some of you this morning know what it is to have pain. There are going to be no tears. There will be no sorrow there. And that needs to sustain us. That needs to keep us moving on. In a world full of wickedness and evil, in a world that has seemed to go so corrupt, we have placed our trust in the one who is the Prince of Peace, the one who is fundamentally good. And I have news for you. The good triumphs over evil. Amen? So a couple of quick applications as I close. Let's get real practical here. You feel oppressed. Some of you are going, John, I don't feel as oppressed by Islamic terrorism as I do by some people in my life. I feel I've been sinned against. I feel like I've been victimized. And I want to say to you this morning, if you are feeling oppressed, that God offers comfort to you. That the message of Nahum 1 and 7, in a particular sense, refers to the people of Judah and the people of Nineveh, but at a general, principle-oriented level, it's for you, it's for me. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. You know what trouble's like? Any of you had any problems or concerns? He cares for those who trust in Him. And Jesus says, cast all your cares upon me. I care for you. Hey, please be sure that you're not an oppressor. This is a warning. Take God seriously. Don't abuse your position. Be generous with your wealth. Oh, if I had time this morning, I would take you through passage after passage after passage that implores us to make sure that we are caring for those who are poor, who are needy, those who are disadvantaged, those who are marginalized. It's very easy for us to point a finger across water to the enemy. But let's make sure that we are not putting ourselves in positions where we're enemies of a holy God. Yes, let's consider the kindness and the severity of God. Amos chapter 2 balances it. God is angry towards His people when we aren't doing what we should do. But what I love is Micah 6:8. Now, this time around, we're not looking at Micah. Kind of wish we were. And I love this statement. God has showed you what is good. We've talked a lot this morning about goodness. Are you ready? He has shown us what is good and what the Lord requires of you. So sit on the edge of your seat. You don't want to be on the side of wrath, do you? So this is what good is. To act justly. I hope whatever context that you are in, you are obsessed with fairness. That you want people to be treated with respect and dignity. And then it goes on, to love mercy. Yeah, God fired off His wrath against the Ninevites, but you better believe that God extended incredible mercy to them. And we need to appreciate that we are called not only to be merciful, but to love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. The only way I know that you can walk humbly with God is to be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the one who is our Prince of Peace. And Jesus decisively came to do something about the problem of evil and wickedness. And even the book of Nahum, as old and archaic it could seem, is pointing us and directing us to Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament is the history of redemptive history. It all centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The fact is, all of us have sinned. All of us come short of the glory of God. And we have the opportunity to respond to a God who is good, who is merciful, who wants us to follow Him, to walk humbly with our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to ask Sabrina and the team to come back. I think it'd be beautiful if we do the song that we sang earlier, the new one, King of My Heart. So we'll sing it through, and then I'll have a final benediction. Sabrina.
king of my heart, be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, he's my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow.
Standing, please. So the reality as a church is that we do have some of our sisters and brothers going through difficult times, times of trouble. We all think of the threat of terrorism and the threat of danger. And we need to rely and put all our confidence in God. And for some, it's a specific kind of trouble and difficulty and problem. And some who are dealing with health issues, some it's relational trouble. And I know that there's some who maybe are even questioning the goodness of God. Is God good? Is God one that we can rely on and place our confidence in? Will you repeat after me? We'll do it twice and then a very short benediction. In fact, I think we're going to do the doxology, aren't we, Sabrina? So that'll be how we pray. But just as a close to this service, will you repeat after me Nahum 1 and 7? And I want you to say it from your heart and to say it in such a way that it's an affirmation of what you believe and what you know is true. Because there's a lot of people around who are going to try to convince you otherwise. And sometimes when you're in the middle of a problem or a challenge, you need these words. But let me say it, and then will you repeat with me? We'll say it all together three times. Me first, then you say it twice with me. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Please repeat with me. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Let's say it with confidence and boldly. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Let's sing the doxology as we close. Refreshments afterward. And just also, I should mention, next Sunday is always a special Sunday for us in the summer. It's what I'm calling Communion Sunday, so it'll be a bit of an extended communion. But here's what's neat. We have time next week for sharing and time for praying. And I know some of you are disappointed you're not going to hear another sermon, a long sermon from the Minor Prophets, but I'm sure you'll get over it. So Rick and family are back. We've got other members of the team here. It will be a very exciting Sunday. And then in 2 weeks' time, what are we going to be looking at? Habakkuk. Okay, so make sure you read through it and prepare yourself for what God has to tell us. Sabrina?
Praise God from whom all blessings.